Colossians chapter 3, we left off and we made it to verse 16, but let's back up for a second, verse 15, to tie 15, 16, and 17 together if we can. You know, I think about walking as just a young babe in the Lord and just wanting to know more about Him and what it means to walk with Him, having sensed His power. You know, that newfound power that you have being born again, you sense, wow, this is real. It's something nothing like I've ever experienced before. Oh, I had lots of things I went after. I tried the diets and I tried, you know, the various spiritual things and the crystals and all the other things, and nothing really worked. But now I've come to something real. This is not just me. And sometimes you have those doubts. Is it just me? But then you see Him working. But oh, to have that childlike attitude of just, Lord, I'm like David says, I've become like a weaned child on his mother's lap. You know, I'm not exercising myself in things too difficult for me. I'm sensing Your power working through me, and I'm just right there depending upon You. And that is what we discover really is the secret to the Christian life. It's trust. It's dependency upon Him. You know, we can tend to get real isolated at times, you know, within our walk with the Lord. And sometimes arrogant when we think we're doing pretty good and we begin judging all the other Christians out there. They're not doing as good as I am. Satan plays many games with us, but, you know, he tries to trip us over ourselves more than anything. But we have to keep coming back to the simplicity. We want the Lord in our presence. You know, we want to be sensing and conscious of Him in our lives working. Sunday school teacher challenged her children one time to take some Sunday afternoon and write a letter to God. And they'd bring them back on the following Sunday. So one boy wrote, "Dear God, we had a great time at church today. Wish you could have been there." I pray that's not your experience here at Calvary. Oh, it was a good service. I wish God was there. Well, let's get into His Word and see what impact He has. This is one of the most exciting passages, really. In fact, when you look at the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, those three epistles stand out as very strong beacons in the New Testament because Paul was there in prison and had that time to reflect on the grander things of Christianity. Now, other books are good, too, and they have their place to deal with certain issues. Like Thessalonians, when he wrote to them, he was writing on the fly. He threw the letter together real quick. Obviously, it's still the Word of God, but it's pertaining to one or two main issues in their lives. Here, it covers the overall picture of walking in Christ in the prison epistles. And in particular, we come to chapter 3, where he gets practical. He's already built a doctrine of what it is to be a Christian. Now it's practical in how we live as Christians. And it's so different from a bunch of rules and regulations, as we've already seen, because he began with the position that we have in the Lord. Since you have been raised with Christ, and just thoughts of that, what that means, that we've been risen from the old life, given a new life. Since we have been, you know, and the key there is that picture, if we've been raised with Christ, now seek the things above. And he goes into the things in chapter 3. In fact, just to bring us up to speed so that we can remember these things, let's read through real quickly from verse 1. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Remember, there's the answer to the old problems, the old you. You died. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. It will be seen, that new life that no one can see now, but it will be seen then. Therefore, as a result of that, put to death your members which are on the earth." So different from this, from religion is this. Religion starts with man. Now, if you do these things, then you can attain to that spiritual place in heaven or nirvana or the celestial, you know, place in the kingdom of, you know, space or whatever heaven is in a person's mind. But the idea of religion is you start with man. Okay, now do these things. But Christianity is what He has done for you. And now is a result of what He's done for you. The free salvation you've received, therefore, put to death. Put to death your members which are on the earth. That's not the real you anymore. Fornication. Put to death fornication. We talked about that. I don't think Every Christian in this fellowship has really gotten that truth. They can put that to death. It's not the real them anymore. When you continue in those sins, you're feeding the old man and you forget what new thing the Lord has done. If you continue in sin, I can tell you it will create a sense of guilt and a sense of, you know, your conscience being defiled to a point where you will have a very, very difficult time trusting the Lord. But put it to death, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Hey, if God is going to come and judge the world because of these things, what are you doing with them? That's the old you, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Again, it's since you have. It's done. Now don't do those, because that's not you anymore. Do not lie to one another, since you put off these old things, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. See, this is the new clothing that we touched on last time. The new garments. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, that's what holds everything together. The most important quality in the Christian's life. It separates us from the animals and just fulfilling their own, you know, natural desires. It has a genuine concern and care for others. None of the aforementioned qualities, kindness, tender mercies, humility, meekness, could even be possible without love. Love is summed up in Romans 13:10, where he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the priorities now for this type of person are identified in verse 15 through 17. Let's look at them for a moment. We touched on this already. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace. It's a cessation of war. It's a state of rest. The Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He became our mediator, and now we are no longer at war with God. Well, I didn't know I was in war with God. Yeah, you were. The Bible says you were at enmity with God. The evil nature of all of us as we were born in sin strives and fights against the authority of God. We don't want God to reign in our heart. We're independent by nature. We want to do our own thing. This is mine. We begin very early with that word as a kid. I want to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I want to determine what I want to do. And as I've shared before, me, myself, and I is the trinity of stupidity. It gives us all the trouble. Well, that's the problem. And you know, when we come to this, that's the issue. We're at war with God. God is holy and righteous, has a rightful claim upon us, and we've usurped his authority. We've taken over. We've turned ourselves over to sin and disgracing ourselves with sins that are unmentionable. Yielding ourselves, really, the Bible says, even to the point where we're held captive by Satan to do his will. How many people get trapped by the very sins that they've indulged in? And they become prisons, imprisoned in their own vices, in own sins. Terrible, terrible tyranny of self. We were at war with God, but consider now you're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that peace with him, then we have the peace of God. Now, the Bible says the wicked are like the waves of the sea, constantly in an uproar. There is no rest for the wicked. There really isn't. There's no real peace there. There's always an unrest. And that's why people strive so much to fill their time with amusements. In fact, that's why kings generally would have all the entertainment, because it keeps them from brooding on all the problems of the nation. So they fill themselves with things to keep themselves from brooding, else they would be just very depressed. Well, we do that. We have an unrest in our soul, so we can't be satisfied to stay home on a Saturday night. Oh my, you know, what's everybody doing out there? And I've got to find somebody. Boy, I remember that in high school and college, you know. I mean, it was death. You go through a lot of pains to make sure no one knows you're home on a Friday or Saturday night if you happen to be home. Don't tell them I'm home, you know, and they call. You know, I'm not here. It's amazing the things we go through. You know, but because there's no rest, there's no peace, there's no contentment. But the peace of God, what a difference we have when He gives us that sense of contentment. You know, discontentment is a great danger in our lives. The arrows of discontentment strike us, and we're trying to fill that void where peace once was, and we're searching to find some answers. But when we have the peace of God, notice, we can now let the peace of God rule in our hearts. There's lots of manifestations of self that cause us to have an unrest state. Self-centeredness, jealousy, envy, anger, hypersensitivity. But nothing is so devastating as worry. And Paul wrote to the Philippians in comparing the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in contrast with the worry of the world. He says, be anxious for nothing in Philippians chapter 4. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a sort of a guard to our hearts. The discontentment that we have oftentimes makes us do things and say things that we would love to undo and take back if we could. But when we're content, when we have that peace, it's a protection, it's a strong fence against, you know, doing and saying things that could be quite hurtful. It's a strong defense against the worries of this world. We worry about a lot of things. You know, we worry due to a sense of inadequacy. We try to bring circumstances under our control, and we can't. Ultimately, we can't control all of life's circumstances, for we don't know what tomorrow is. And so we're frustrated with that. Jesus spoke of worry. The sparrows, they neither toil nor reap, but God takes care of them. How can you even add one inch to your life if you worry? You know, here you picture a guy who's short, and he's looking around, he's, oh, I hate this being so short. Oh, if I were only taller. And he's worried about being short. Well, all that worry is not going to add one inch to his stature. All the worry in the world amounts to nothing. But people are looking at you in the world and wondering why you aren't worried. They think you're strange for not worrying. But God can give you that peace, that sense of His presence. Worry is a wholly worthless activity. Absolutely worthless. Although there was one man who found a good use for it. When he'd go to the dentist, he would double park his car, and the worry of getting a ticket kept his mind off the pain. That was kind of interesting. Worry is part of the thorny soil that Jesus spoke about that chokes out the fruitfulness of the Word of God. But you see, peace is in contrast, and we're told to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Play the umpire. The only word, this is only used here in the New Testament, this word rule. The only place you'll find it in the New Testament. And it's in reference to kind of play the umpire. Be the deciding factor. It's like when you have that peace, it does. It gives you the deciding outcome in the decision that you make. And then, of course, he adds, and be to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your lives, in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. I love the thankfulness because it's the key to maintaining peace. Gratitude would come a lot more spontaneous if we would continue to remember and put into mind the things that are done. And that's why I believe the next passage comes and fits perfectly. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this is where it gets very much a key for our lives. In fact, there is a parallel passage. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he put it this way. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the experience of that, you know, how he shared speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Almost the same phrase after being filled with the Spirit as it is here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I think when we look at those two passages, we get an insight into what it means to let God's word richly dwell within us. Because when he speaks there in Ephesians about being filled with the Spirit, he's speaking about being yielded under his influence. Well, the Lord has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness in his word. Everything we need is in the scriptures. Every answer that we need. Now, there's a lot of things that we have questions for that the Bible does not address. But in the Old Testament, he says the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things he's revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. What he has revealed to us is sufficient for us. And the things that we don't know, we don't need to know. Now, the Word of God. This Word of Christ, it doesn't exclude the Old Testament, for Jesus quoted from nearly every book of the Old Testament. And in the Gospels, and even to those things he gave us to his disciples, to the church, the New Testament, though it was only partially written at that time, was still very active orally in its transmission. And the people would write those things down as the letter went to a church, they'd copy those letters and send them out. And pretty soon, copies were everywhere. Now, I know what some people think about this. They think, aha, there's the reason why I can't trust the Bible. People made so many copies and copies and copies over and over again that eventually what was actually transmitted that we have can't possibly resemble the original. Well, this is the exciting thing. When you really understand of the foundation of the Scriptures, it's so far apart from any other written book, whether religious or any even secular book like Shakespeare. Definitely, when you read the works of Shakespeare, in the text there are many missing portions in the original that people who study it have to just make a conjecture, an educated guess, basically, of what Shakespeare was saying. You got Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? And there's no response. And they had to just kind of, well, what do you think she would say if you were there? And they added to it. Now, I don't know if they added that exact one, if that's pretty conclusive. But many parts in Shakespeare are like that, many gaps. You know, you don't find that with the Scriptures. In fact, if I were to take a piece of paper, I gave you all a piece of paper, and I were to write something up on the board here. Well, there's not a board, but imagine there's a board. And I were to write something out, and I wanted you guys to copy down as quickly as you could, and you were all copying it down. And then I shut it off. And I says, okay, pass all the papers in. Now, out of the 1,000 papers or so that would be passed in, you would find maybe a couple hundred of them would have totally deviated in a few things, and maybe even more than that. Maybe out of the 1,000 letters, only, let's just say, 200 came back that were right on and accurate. And the 800 were inaccurate. There was some mistake in every one of the 800. Now, what's the odds of the same mistake being made by the 800 that were incorrect? Probably pretty slim. Generally, the mistakes are going to be varied, and when there is a mistake or an error in copying, a letter changed or a word missed, that it's going to be unique to that person who copied that. Now, if you study the history of the New Testament, it's exciting because when they collected all those scattered writings and those manuscripts from all the different countries, and they gathered them all in, and they compared them all, they found that there were obviously lots of mistakes in many of the copies. But they'd find a number of them that were exactly the same. Now, here's the interesting thing. What's the chances of someone making the exact same mistakes in copying? Someone from this side of the room, from this side of the room, making the exact same mistake. Or 50 of them making the exact same mistake. You see, now the odds of that are getting pretty slim. In fact, it would be a miracle if 50 of you copying that paper down that I wrote made the exact same mistake. That would be a miracle. It'd be next to impossible, the odds. So the translators, when they were putting these New Testament scriptures together, they had actually thousands and thousands of manuscripts to compare. And they took the ones that had the same. In other words, they took the preponderance of ones they found, well, this is different, this word's different, this word's different, but these seven have the same exact word. You know what I'm saying? So they had a good, solid foundation that what was in the Word of God was accurate. Now that's important because you know what? People ask you, well, how can you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Well, we have a solid basis of what we believe, that what was actually given in the time of Paul back in that century, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have the exact same thing that he wrote because there were so many copies written out there to compare with. Now, the Word of Christ, what does he say? Let it dwell in you richly. Some people like to say, well, I like my conscience to be my guide. No, the Bible says let the Word of Christ be your guide. Your conscience was given to you as a gift. The Lord definitely gave the conscience to each person, and it was meant to at least keep people in some semblance of righteousness. They would feel guilty if they went too far off the moral law that God wrote in their life. And their conscience would bother them and say, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. And everyone has a conscience. We're born with that. And we feel guilty when we deviate from that moral law within. The problem is our conscience can be fooled, and it also can be hardened. In fact, the Bible even says some have seared it with a hot iron. They've committed the sin so much they don't even feel it wrong anymore. In fact, I remember it was a great strength, I thought, to come to a place where you didn't feel guilty about such and such. When you arrived at that point, oh, that was good. Well, at that point, you've seared your conscience so much you don't even feel right and wrong anymore. That's not good. That's like almost political. No, I won't get into that. God has given us a conscience, but unfortunately, our conscience is not always a good guide. So he's given us a very objective, clearly written, black and white, it's right here. And it amazes me how many people have really no more sense of an objective outside truth that is beyond their subjectivity. In other words, it's objective, it's there, it's right, black and white. Someone comes in for counseling and says, well, I feel that this is okay. Well, right here in the scripture, this says very clearly that's not okay. Well, you know, I personally feel that God has spoken to my heart, and I don't feel that's so bad. I hear that and I go, huh? What? But people actually, they trust their conscience. They trust their inner guide. They feel God has spoken to them. Well, I can tell you one thing. If you feel God has spoken to you this, and yet the Bible contradicts it here, you'd better reevaluate what you feel is right. Because the Word of God is true and it's objective. Now, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart in truth. You have truth. When Pilate stood there in judgment of Jesus, it really was not him judging Jesus, but he was actually being tested himself. When Jesus said he came to bear witness of the truth, Pilate says, and what is truth? See, in his mind, truth was, who can tell what truth is? And that's very true today, how people approach truth. Truth is relative. All truth is relative. I remember an interesting experience when I was traveling in college. Actually, I was overseas for one semester in Michigan State. We went over to England for a while, and we'd go out hitchhiking and do different things. And we ended up in Scotland one weekend. And I remember walking down the street with my friend on a rainy night, and this guy standing out there with an umbrella and says, want to take a free personality test? We're like, free personality? It seemed weird, but hey, you know, as a Christian, you look for opportunities, so hey, why not? So we go in, and he takes us up the spiral staircase. It's all dingy and dark, and we're thinking, we're going to get robbed, we're going to get killed, you know, what are we doing, Lord? But we just began praying, and sure enough, it was a personality test. We took the test, and then we were told to wait in this waiting room until he could give us the evaluation. So we walk in this waiting room, and there's a few people sitting there, and a few little Scottish ladies, and a few other guys, and we look up on this, and it says Scientology believes, and they had all the beliefs of Scientology. Well, as a young Christian, I'm looking at this, and I'm kind of scanning down what they believe, and I went, oh, I noticed one. It said, it believes man is basically good. I thought, oh, okay, right there. They're obviously off the wall because the Bible says there is none good. that man is basically sinful. If he's good, it's because he's afraid of getting caught, or, you know, there's the conscience there. There's other things, outside forces that are trying to conform him. But basically, we tend toward selfishness. We tend toward evil. So I realized they're off base here. So I began, you know, just talking with some of the other people there. And I began talking, and this one guy was sitting back there looking at me. Apparently, he was one of the Scientologist plants. And he says, well, all truth is relative. You know, there are no absolute truths. I said, are you absolutely sure? Well, as we began discussing, you know, I just began sharing the gospel with the people that were in the room. And these little old ladies, I'll never forget this one Scottish lady. She goes, he's got the truth, you know. And it was so wild. So it infuriated the Scientologists. And I won't tell you what we got on our personality test, but when we left there, it was just a sense of how God opened a neat door. But the interesting thing is the mentality of the world. It was also true when we were there in England, another experience. Oh God had just come out, the movie Oh God with George Burns. I mean, it hit the world by storm. Why? Because you know what? It told people what they wanted to hear. You know, and the Bible says in the last days, people have itching ears, seeking to heap teachers to themselves who will tell them what they want to hear. And one of the messages in Oh God was when in fact, we were sitting there and it was a packed house in England. And when they had George Burns on the stand, who was supposedly God in the movie, and, you know, he's answering the questions, and they have this man. Of course, they always caricature the Christians as these pompous, you know, arrogant, you know, people, and this man with a southern accent, of course, you know, says, now tell us, is Jesus the Son of God? And there's a kind of a hush, you know, and God, or George Burns, says, yes. And everyone goes, oh, and then he says, and so is Buddha, and so is Muhammad. And so, and everybody, now this is the interesting, the reaction of the crowd in that movie. They went into an uproar. Yay! You know, they all began clapping because it told them what they wanted to hear. They don't want to be accountable to God. You see, because if there's many different roads, then does it really matter what road you take? Is it really important? You could live your own life and do your own thing because you can just claim ignorance. Hey, I didn't know. There's so many roads. I just chose one. They all lead to the same place, right? And that was the mentality. But you see, there is truth. The Word of God is truth. And we're told to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. God's Word, His objective truth, not your feelings about that truth, not your opinions. I pray all the time, Lord, let me not get up there and speak my opinions, my ideas, because that's just shrapnel, you know. And if you get hit with a piece of shrapnel, you know, just take it out of your, you know, skin or whatever and just keep going on, because it's the Word of God that's going to make a difference. It's going to have the power in your life. And that is true and objective. And you can compare Scripture with Scripture to know these things. His Word is truth. The Word of God is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19:7 says. Every word of God is flawless, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Psalm 119:89, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. God gave it to us. All Scripture, the Bible says, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the man of God can be adequately equipped for every good work. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. His divine power has given to us everything we need for life and godliness, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. The Word of God is effective. Now, in the Old Testament, they had problems with false prophets, even as there were false prophets in our day. But Jeremiah wrote through the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit spoke through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 23, verse 28. He says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. Now, I find it fascinating that what's equated today with revival is so often attached to some experiences, you know, above and beyond the Word of God. It's almost like the Word of God is never enough and that people need some new thing to happen. They have a dream or they have a prophecy or they have something. Now, we're told not to despise prophetic utterances, but to test all things with the Word of God. And I always see, it seems like people tend toward extremes. You have one extreme that, you know, just goes for the prophecies, and if anyone's spoken another tongue, you know, it's, ooh, how great. Forget discerning whether it was scriptural or not. Forget testing it with the Word of God. It happened. It's cool. You know, that's neat. And people in many of these places are falling down and dancing in the aisles and carrying on because there's no real connection with the Word of God in their experience. It doesn't matter because as long as the Holy Spirit is there, then they feel anything goes. Even to the point where they're laughing like animals and some laughing like hyenas and barking like dogs and roaring like lions, all in the name of God, supposedly. Now, the other extreme, however, is, you know, people have said, well, we have the Word of God, and so that's it. We don't need anything else, and that's true, but at the same time, there should be an experience with God in His Word. If you cut off all other ways the Holy Spirit works, there's something dead about that. You can just have dead orthodoxy. No, there has to be an experience, but it needs to be tested with the Word of God. And so we have that balance. And it's interesting that Paul even gives us that balance when he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. To the Colossians, to the Ephesians, he says, and be filled with the Spirit. And then he comes off with the same words after that. But Jeremiah the prophet says, let the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. You got a dream, great. Maybe you had a bad burrito that night, and so you had a dream. Okay, now you got to tell your dream. Well, he goes on to say, he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Now, a dream might be a vehicle in which God will speak to you. But how will you know if God spoke to you through a dream? Get in the word. Does it fit with the word? You know, I personally don't look that closely into my dreams. I feel if the Lord wants to speak to me, and generally I find He speaks to me through His Word. In my quiet time and devotions in the morning before the day begins, and I'm opening the Word and I'm just letting Him speak to me. I'm reading through the Bible in the reading program. I'm not just studying for a message. I want God to speak to me in a portion that doesn't have any bearing on what I'm going to be teaching on. Just, God, You speak to me. And I find that He speaks to me from His Word. Now, He can also speak to me through other people. He can speak to me through circumstances. He can speak to me through other things. But it all gets tested with what the Scriptures say. And that's what we need to do, all things. And you need to be good Bereans, as Acts 17:11 expresses. When Paul went preaching, he came to the Thessalonican church, and they received him eagerly, and received the Word of God. And then he came to Berea, and they received them also eagerly and received the Word of God from them, but then they tested everything to see whether it was so. They got into the Scriptures, and they were testing what Paul had to say. And, oh, I love it when people don't just take everything I say as fact. Test it. You have a mind. God has given you a mind. He's given you the Scriptures. And you know what? He's given you a teacher. That's the Holy Spirit, who will lead you and guide you into all truth. This teaching should just be frosting on the cake, but the substance should be the Holy Spirit speaking to you through His Word. Let it dwell in you richly. Now, the term dwell in means to live in, be at home in. Are you at home with the Word of God? I find that's a very important point. He says, richly dwell, abundantly or extravagantly. Spare no expense, spare no thoughts apart from His truth. Don't entertain opinions that aren't tested with His truth. Because if you do, then you're not dwelling in His Word. The Word of God is quick and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of both soul and spirit. It can discern what is soulish, what is coming from us, and what is spiritual, what is coming from the Lord. Only the Word of God can discern that. There are times I can't do that. I feel a certain thing and it seems right. Until I test it with Scripture. There are lots of things that young Christians, beliefs, ideas that young Christians hold on to, and they don't even know that they're incorrect. And, you know, we don't have to go around sniffing them out, you know. I see somebody that has an incorrect view here, you know, where are they, you know. Because eventually, as you're in the Scriptures, and you keep in the Scriptures, it's correcting. It's like the Lord will correct those ideas. There are lots of weird ideas I had as a young Christian. And as I grew in the Word of God, I find a passage in Scripture, I go, oh, wow, So what I was thinking wasn't correct. Okay, so now I can adjust my viewpoint to match with what is the objective truth of God. And that's important. It's the agent to help us to know God. We couldn't know God apart from His Word. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, the prophet lamented. But we need to grow in our belief. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, you are my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's one thing about truth. It's very true. It does set us free. A lie is always an entrapment. If you believe a lie about somebody, you're trapped. If you believe a lie about something, you're going to be vulnerable. But when you know the truth, and it sets you free, what do we do with this word? Well, he says, let it dwell within us richly in all wisdom. I think the first thing, obviously, is we need to hear it. And as we hear it, we'll hide it in our heart. The psalmist says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You'll have victory over sin when you hide his word in your heart. But how do you hide it in your heart? Well, you need to study it. You need to read it, meditate upon it, and study it, memorize it. You know, there's certain key passages in almost every chapter that you could memorize those verses. You'd be amazed at how important that is when you're able to recall a verse to someone when they're going through difficulty, and God gives you, brings to your remembrance that right verse, and you've memorized it so you can say it. So often people say, now I know there's a verse somewhere that has something to do with this, and I think it's there, but I'm not sure. It's kind of like, okay, well, that should be to you a goad, kind of a prick in your heart to go, oh, I've got to find those answers. That helped me a lot as a young Christian when I have questions. It made me read and read and read, and I'd get answers. And the Lord, amazingly, at first the Bible seems so vast. It seems like, how could I ever learn all this? You know, a pastor said, turn to the book of Habakkuk. Is there a Habakkuk? I've never heard of Habakkuk, you know. Where's that? And, you know, you're just learning and it's hard. But you'll be amazed the more you just keep up with it. The more you read, the Lord speaks to you. I sometimes talk with believers that have only been a believer for a year, but they've been reading through the entire New Testament and they're reading and meditating on it. They know more than sometimes Christians that have been Christians for 15 years. Because sometimes the 15-year-old Christian, that adolescent mentality, he's lazy with it and doesn't really follow up with it. But let it dwell within you richly. Notice, when we come to the Word of God, it's teaching us, notice, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Doctrine, what we're learning about the Lord, but also admonishing us. It's warning us. It's telling us what's wrong, showing us the consequences of those wrongs. You know, we need to see that sometimes. If we're continuing in a practice that's not right, we need to let the Word of God be that mirror to reveal to us that's not right. And it warns us and admonishes us, put it away. The Word of God not only produces information for us, but also it affects our emotions. Notice, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, psalms were probably taken from the Old Testament psalms. That's why they're psalms. Then you have the hymns, which were a little different from the hers, but the hymns, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that. I just want to make sure you're with me. These were just short expressions of praise to God that were given up. Some songs that were written that perhaps by the songwriters that were written to lift up to the Lord, hymns, and then spiritual songs. Now, I've heard some wild interpretations of what spiritual songs are. I've been in places where, you know, everybody starts singing in a tongue, and they call that spiritual songs. Now, that may be a part of it, except the problem is when you do that and everybody in the church is singing in a tongue, you kind of violate what he says in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians when he says everything should be done decently in order, and there should be an interpretation with a tongue that's spoken. So if someone speaks in the public, a tongue, you know, which is a language that they have never learned, it's a spiritual gift, and I believe it's valid for today. But it has to be done in the right context and the right place. And Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words you can understand in the assembly than 10,000 in a tongue. The idea there is that in the assembly, it's not the best place for it unless there's an interpretation. But I believe that spiritual songs could include that, but it also could include perhaps just those spontaneous songs the Lord gives in your heart as He just moves your heart with an excitement and a sense of His presence and you just spontaneously sing out. Now, generally, I refrain from doing that many places that are in public for obvious reasons. Shower, to me, is a great place. Spiritual songs come all the time. When I'm meditating on perhaps what the Lord spoke to me in my morning devotions, and it comes out in the shower, and I just begin singing, and sometimes making up songs, and so far none of them have been published. I don't understand. But singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, it affects your emotions. His word is your dwelling upon it. The truth, it's transforming. Singing in grace, your mouth and your heart are in agreement. Especially when we come together and we sing too. It's very moving as we're all singing together and we sense God's presence and our heart is lifted up. Our heart is also connected with our mouth and the two are in agreement. So let the word of God dwell in you richly. These are priorities for the new man. And the third priority here, he says, in whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In His name means in connection with the revelation of Jesus. How the Lord has revealed Himself. He's made Himself known. How would we know about God except Jesus came and became a man so that we could see what God intended us to be, as well as reveal more about the nature of God. We learned a lot about the nature of God through Jesus. And so when we come and respond with those priorities of our life, in other words, we put on our new clothing, we put on the new man, put off the old man, we put on our new clothing, now we have certain priorities, certain principles. Now it's easier to prefer rules about life, but life is too intricate to have any rule apply. That's why formula Christianity never works very long. You get some new formula, some new seven steps to happiness as a Christian, or some new secret. You know, if you follow these five steps and you're sharing with everybody, it's like a new diet. You know, you got to find it. Oh, this is great. It's worked great for me. Then after a period of time, it wears thin. You find circumstances that it doesn't fit with. Rules are like that. They don't fit. It's easy for rules, but rules are for children who cannot perceive principles. Principles are for adults that can apply principles that apply to a number of things. Now, here is an all-encompassing principle to live by. Whatever you do, it's all-encompassing. Whatever you do, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do all, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do all in His nature, His character. Can you say that the practices of your life you are doing in His name? Does it fit? Is it something Jesus would do? That question is hitting the world by storm. What would Jesus do? You see it everywhere now, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I look at that and I think that is a very good question to ask. What would He do? You know, in your business, would He carry it about that way? Would He fudge on those reports? Would He change this and make a date here changed and fix that to fit here because everybody else does it and you don't want to go through the hassle and, well, let me explain it, da, da, da. So I'm just, you know, it's just a little thing. Would Jesus do it? Or would He keep totally above all reproach? What about that relationship that you're in? Are you going too far? Are you not married, but yet you're engaging and stimulating your passions, even to the point where you're going way too far? What would Jesus do? You see, I think that when you look at this, this is an all-encompassing principle that fits with our life. It's becoming like Him. Now, some might see this as condemnatory. Oh, we could never be like Jesus. He was the Son of God. No, understand this, and I've shared this with you before, is that everything Jesus did on this earth, if He did any miracle, it was never for Himself. In fact, he was tempted to do that. Remember, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. No, he never used his power for himself. He walked and lived as a man in the strength and energy that the Holy Spirit gave to him as a man. The same Holy Spirit that you have access to. Jesus went before us, showed us that it can be done as we depend upon the Father. Now, none of us are going to perfectly depend upon the Father. Conversation came up about, some people who believe in sinless perfectionism. And they believe that you can actually arrive at a place where you don't sin anymore. I think if a person believed that, they're absolutely and woefully ignorant of themselves. They may not be conscious of any active or outward sin, but as you grow in the Lord, you're more and more conscious of your thoughts and your actions, and you see things, your motives, and the Lord reveals a lot more about you that you realize, man, I'm more conscious of my evil sin after being a Christian 20 years than I was when I was a young Christian. When I was a young Christian, my first year as a Christian, man, I thought I was doing great. But as you grow, you learn more about yourself. But you turn it over to the Lord. You become sinless, but you do sin less and less. And one day when we get our new body, we'll be able to claim sinless perfectionism then. We'll have no more tendency to sin. It's becoming like him. Father and his small son were strolling down the street in Chicago past a place where a skyscraper was being constructed. And glancing up, they saw the men at work on a high-story building. And the little boy said, "Dad, what are those little boys doing up there?" And he says, "Well, son, those aren't little boys. Those are grown men. But why do they look so small?" "Well, it's because they're so high up." After a pause, the boy said, "Well, Father, when they get to heaven, there won't be anything left of them, will there?" His father says, "Well, the nearer we come to Christ, the less others see of us and the more they do see of Christ." That's what I want to be. I don't want you to see me. I want you to see Christ in me. And I pray that's true of you. That's your desire. When you go out into the workplace, or school, the marketplace, where you're out there in the social interactions of this world, that is your prayer, drawing near to Christ, letting his peace rule in your heart, letting his word dwell in you richly, and whatever you do in word or in deed, you do all in his name, in his nature, and his character. So he gives us these principles. See, we have a compass in our journey. That's a piece of Christ kind of guiding us. We have a staff, which is the word of God. And we have a passport, the name of Jesus. We have everything we need for the journey.